Tonight we conclude our study of the book of Jonah, which we've had off and on now for quite some time. I hope to, in this sermon tonight, summarize the book for you as well as draw some final lessons from this book. So please hear God's word. I'll begin in Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, and we'll read through the end of chapter 4. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Then the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade, till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "It is right for me to be angry, even to death." But the Lord said, "You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?" This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we ask that you would help us this evening to understand your word and to take it to heart, that we might live lives that are pleasing to you and useful to others. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. The 18th century New England pastor Jonathan Edwards is widely regarded as the greatest and most brilliant American theologian ever. He's widely regarded as the greatest theological and philosophical mind to ever stand on American soil. Edwards was thoroughly reformed and Calvinistic, but he also wasn't afraid to be a fresh and original thinker. He was always trying to find new and creative ways to formulate old doctrines. He didn't hesitate to redefine terms if he thought a careful study of Scripture called for it. And while he never abandoned his confessional reformed framework, he also never used the confession as a way of circumventing biblical study and exegesis. One term that Edwards redefined is the word sin. Edwards looked at sin not simply in terms of a violation of God's law, but especially he looked at sin in terms of God's whole plan for history and for the creation. Edwards argued that God's plan is to glorify himself by redeeming a fallen creation. He further argued that the essence of sin, then, is to resist God's work of redemption, because in doing so, you resist the very purpose for which God created. According to one scholar, Amy Planiga Powell, she has analyzed Edwards' views of sin, and she says this, quote, "Sin, according to Edwards, is creaturely resistance to the aims of God's great work of redemption." Sin, again, quoting Powell, she says, "Sin resists incorporation into the triune life of God through Jesus Christ. At its root, sin is the creaturely attempt to reject God's gifts of love and union and to refuse to be ministers of these gifts to others." That is the essence of sin. Now, if ever there was a sinner in the Edwardsian sense, it was the prophet Jonah. See, sin, in Edwards' view, is not so much trying to be God, that is, to put yourself in the place of God, as it's sometimes said. But rather, it's to be the opposite of God. God aims at the salvation of the whole world through Jesus Christ. Sin resists that aim. And you see the contrast here very plainly in Jonah chapter 4. God wants to rescue and redeem the people of Nineveh, the capital city of the greatest world empire at that time. Jonah resists that plan. He doesn't want Nineveh to participate in God's great work of salvation. Now, I want to do two things this evening as we look at this passage. First, I want to retell the story of Jonah to sort of set the stage. It's been a while since we've been in this book, and I want us to be able to remind ourselves of the key issues at stake in this story, how this story works. Then second, I want to use that as a launching pad in order to use the book of Jonah to develop a model for the church's engagement with the world, for understanding the church's mission to the culture. After all, if Jonah got things wrong, how can we get things right? How do we minister to our Ninevehs, the Ninevehs that we encounter, so that they can come to share in God's salvation? How can our church make a difference? How can we be good news to the world around us? How can we fulfill with joy and with pleasure the mission that Jonah undertook only very reluctantly? Well, first, how does this story work? What is this story about? Well, Jonah, of course, is a prophet in Israel. He's told to go and to preach to the Ninevites, but instead he runs the other way. He gets on a boat headed to Tarshish. But the hound of heaven tracks him down, and in order to corral this runaway prophet, God hurls a storm against the sea where Jonah is on board the ship. Well, these pagan sailors on the ship began to throw the cargo overboard into the sea. The cargo, in a sense, becomes a kind of offering as these sailors and their paganism attempt to appease the god of the sea as they understand it. Jonah, meanwhile, is asleep down in the hold of the ship. He is the one piece of cargo left, it seems, and the storm is still raging. And so finally, after Jonah admits that the storm is because of his sin, at Jonah's request, the sailors throw him into the sea. Jonah doesn't just jump in on his own initiative. He's thrown in because he too will be a kind of sacrificial offering. He will die so that the sailors may live. But it's important to note that he's already identified the God that he serves as Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of heaven and earth and of land and sea. He is the Creator. He is the Redeemer. He is the God of Israel. He's the God of the storm. He's the God of the sea. He is the God who controls his whole creation. And so as soon as Jonah splashes into the water, the storm ceases and the sailors are spared. And in fact, the sailors convert. They turn from trying to serve and appease their pagan idols to serving the God of Jonah, and in fact offer sacrifice to Jonah's God and vow to serve Yahweh, the God of Israel. This is so important because it establishes the basic pattern that we're going to see in this book. Judgment on Israel, or in this case, judgment on Jonah as a representative of Israel, brings salvation to the Gentiles. In this case, to these pagan sailors caught in the storm. We're going to see that pattern unfold again in this book and again in redemptive history. Well, Jonah is rescued by a great fish in the sea, as the story goes. It's interesting how Jonah chapter 1 paints the picture. Jonah goes down to Tarshish, down into the ship, down into the hold of the ship to sleep. He goes down into a deep sleep, and finally down into the sea, down into the belly of the fish, even down into Sheol, we find in Jonah chapter 2. But having gone all the way down to the depths, he now comes up. And in fact, we find that Jonah, in a sense, is resurrected on the third day. On the third day, the fish spits him out, puts him back onto dry land, and Jonah is recommissioned. In a sense, Jonah has undergone a death and then a resurrection on the third day. He's now recommissioned to go to Nineveh and preach, and this time he knows that there's no escape. God says, arise, that is, get up, go and preach to Nineveh, and Jonah does so. And when he goes forth and announces God's message, the people of Nineveh repent and the city is spared. Now we find in Jonah chapter 4 that Jonah does not like this one bit. Jonah is angry over the fact that God has shown pity, that God has been merciful to the Ninevites. Jonah doesn't like it because Jonah knows the book of Deuteronomy. Jonah is a prophet. He's well-schooled in the Hebrew Scriptures. He knows that Israel is in sin, and he knows that when God sends him to Nineveh, it's proof that God is now sending his blessing to the Gentiles in order to provoke Israel to jealousy. Jonah knows that by going to Nineveh, he will only make Nineveh stronger, and that as Nineveh gets stronger and stronger, she will be able to conquer Israel before long, because that is just what Israel deserves. She deserves to be sent into exile. See, Jonah is an ardent nationalist. He wants Israel to have a monopoly on God's covenant, a monopoly on God's blessing. He resists God's plan to save the Gentiles. He resists God's plan to save people outside of Israel, outside of his own people group. He wants to protect his own status, his own standing. Jonah wants Nineveh to be judged, not Israel. This is because Jonah does not realize how all of this fits together as part of God's plan. Yes, Jonah's right. His hunch is right. His inclination is right. Nineveh will in fact be used to conquer Israel in the time to come. But what Jonah does not yet understand is that Nineveh will also be like that great fish that swallowed Jonah in the sea and then spit him back out on dry land. Yes, the Assyrian Empire will come and conquer Israel. Jonah's worst fears will be realized. But that will not be the end of Israel. Actually, Assyria will be like that great fish that swallowed Jonah. Assyria will swallow Israel up, but Assyria will house Israel and protect Israel during some very turbulent times in world history. And ultimately, Israel will be spit back out upon her land. She will get to return from exile. So Nineveh will play a critical part in Israel's story. It's sort of like that scene in Lord of the Rings, and actually this is one of those places where I think actually the movie does a better job with this than Tolkien's book, and perhaps you're familiar with it from one or the other. There's that scene where they're in the caves, they're passing through the caves, and Frodo realizes that despicable creature Gollum has been following them. He's heard the footsteps all along, and now he realizes that Gollum is on their tail. And he's sitting there speaking with Gandalf, the wizard. And Frodo says, "'Tis a pity that Bilbo didn't kill him when he had the chance." And Gandalf looks back and says to Frodo, "Pity? It was pity that stayed Bilbo's hand." And Frodo says, "Well, he deserved to die anyway." See, just like Jonah thinks the Ninevites deserve to die, Frodo says Gollum deserves to die. And then Gandalf says back those famous lines, some of the best lines that Tolkien ever wrote. He says what Frodo needs to hear, and in a sense what Jonah needs to hear as well. Gandalf says, "Yes, he does deserve to die, but many who live deserve death, and some die that deserve life. Can you give it to them? Do not be too eager to deal out death and judgment. Even the wise cannot see all ends." See, Jonah, like Frodo, is too quick to deal out death and judgment. Jonah, like Frodo, is short-sighted. He doesn't see the part that Nineveh is going to play in Israel's story any more than Frodo at that point can see the part that Gollum will play. See, Jonah is way too quick to deal out death and judgment to the Ninevites. He doesn't see that God's pity towards Nineveh is ultimately for Israel's good. He doesn't see God's good end in this. Nineveh has a crucial part to play in Israel's future, even though Jonah can't see any good that would come from this, from going and preaching to the Ninevites. He doesn't yet understand that God's pity will rule and will turn all things for the good of his people. We can take another illustration of this. This is another literary example, but from a little closer to home. Flannery O'Connor's short story, Revelation, really makes the same point. In fact, this may be Flannery O'Connor's best story. She tells the story of Ruby Turpin, who is waiting in the doctor's office lounge. And, of course, as in all of O'Connor's stories, this is set in the Deep South. And as Ruby is there in the doctor's lounge, every class from Southern society, every people from every strata within Southern society are there represented within the waiting room, people from high class all the way down to the lowest of classes. And while Ruby is fairly polite on the outside, on the inside she's passing judgment on everyone there. She's offended by the fact that she has to wait in the same room with the white trash and with the other untouchables of society. And she's silently figuring out and calculating her place in the social order, always putting herself first, justifying everything she does and condemning others for what they do. But at the end of the story, she has this vision. She has a revelation, which is why the story is called Revelation. She sees this blinding light. And then all of a sudden, she sees all these classes of people that were there in the doctor's waiting room lounge with her. She sees all these classes of people streaming into heaven ahead of her. And she realizes that while she thought she would be first in line to enter heaven, that's really not so. See, like Jonah, she finds that God's grace is wider and deeper than she had counted on. She too finds that her personal Ninevites become objects of God's grace. And her self-righteousness, her provincialism, if you will, like Jonah's, is shown to be a fraud. Her prejudices are exposed as foolishness. And of course, the same is true of our personal Ninevites as well. Very often, the very people we think are too far gone are the very people that God chooses to show mercy to. See, God delights in doing this and confounding our expectations. Now, bring this back to Jonah, back to the story. Jonah hated the Ninevites because he loved Israel. Nineveh was wicked, and Nineveh was a growing threat to Israel's national security. Jonah wanted to play no part in Nineveh's redemption. See, really, the book of Jonah is all about nationalism. Provincialism, or racism, or whatever you want to call it, is right at the heart of the book of Jonah, understanding that the grace of God breaks down all barriers, that God's plans to redeem a people for himself includes, as we find throughout the New Testament, people from every tongue, tribe, nation, race, language, and on and on. See, Jonah has made the nation Israel into an idol. Again, idolatry is when you absolutize a relative good. Idolatry is when you take something that is a good and you turn it into the good. And in a sense, that's what Jonah has done with Israel. He has placed all other loyalties under this loyalty to his nation. It's Israel right or wrong for Jonah. It just doesn't matter. He wants Israel to survive at all costs. He'll protect Israel even if it means disobeying God. That's Jonah's way of seeing things. Now, of course, the story of Jonah itself was intended to serve as a mirror to show Israel her sin. Israel was to read this story, and perhaps in some respects she was to laugh at Jonah's foolishness, especially here at the end of the story where God almost makes a mockery out of him. But Israel was also to be disgusted with his selfishness as she read this story. And in being disgusted with it, she was to repent of her own nationalistic idolatry, her own desire to monopolize God's grace. She is to see in Jonah's actions a mirror of her own heart and actions. She was to repent of her parsimonious views of God's mercy and instead recognize that the breadth and depth of God's redeeming love stretches outside the borders of the promised land of Israel, all the way to the wretched city of Nineveh and even beyond. See, this is what the story is intended to do. Jonah wanted a prejudiced, narrow-hearted, bigoted God. But God blasted through those false ideas and misconceptions to remind Jonah and all of Israel that his plan includes the salvation of outsiders, even those people groups that he found most despicable or deserving of damnation. And of course, if Nineveh can repent, so can anyone else. If God's grace can reach to Nineveh and transform Nineveh, it can reach anywhere and transform any group of people. Now, since Jonah is so short-sighted and confused in this book, it might seem very odd when you come to the Gospels, particularly thinking here of Matthew chapter 12, to find that Jesus describes himself as the greater Jonah. There are other stories, like the story where Jesus is asleep on the boat and the disciples get caught in the storm, that clearly indicate that Jesus is a greater Jonah. But in one place, he just comes right out and says it. One greater than Jonah is here. Now, as you're reading through the Gospels, you might scratch your head and say, well, of course he's greater than Jonah. Every prophet was greater than Jonah. Jonah was a whiner. He was a complainer. He was like a spoiled little child. He was a brat. You know, here he is angry that God has shown mercy. He was a disobedient prophet. God said, go that way, and he went that way. Of course Jesus is greater. You know, what's the point? For Jesus to go around speaking and acting as a prophet and then say, one greater than Jonah is here, would be like Jesus going around doing signs and wonders and then saying, one greater than David Copperfield is here. Well, yeah, of course. Very clearly. There's really no comparison at all. Well, what is Jesus getting at? Well, the reason Jesus makes this comparison is because of the pattern. Because of the pattern we find in the book of Jonah. The pattern that God takes Jonah through, that pattern itself is prophetic. It's that pattern that Jesus came to fulfill. That death and resurrection pattern. And the way through death and then resurrection, Gentiles are incorporated first on a small scale and then on an even wider scale. See, look again at what happens in this story. Jonah's disobedience leads to the salvation of a handful of sailors. There's salvation on a small scale. Now you might ask, if his disobedience leads to salvation of some Gentiles, what will his obedience lead to? Well, certainly you'd expect it to lead to salvation of many more Gentiles, and that's just what we find. His repentance, when he goes and preaches, leads to the salvation of all of Nineveh, the capital city of the world empire at that time. It leads to salvation on a grand scale. It's very interesting. This is exactly the pattern that Paul ascribes to all of Israel in Romans chapter 11. Paul says there in Romans 11 that Israel's disobedience, which is especially, of course, putting Jesus to death on the cross, Israel's disobedience has led to salvation for the Gentiles. But he says then that when Israel is resurrected and when she repents, it'll lead to even greater blessing for the whole world. Even wider blessing will come through her obedience. See, the pattern of Jonah is the pattern of Israel, is the pattern of Jesus. The only difference there, of course, is that Jesus dies not for his own sin, but for the sins of others. He dies as the representative of Israel. He dies for her sins, not for his own, but he dies as Israel, as Israel's substitute and representative. And see, it's through this death leads to the salvation of a handful of sailors. There's salvation on a small scale. Now you might ask, if his disobedience leads to salvation of some Gentiles, what will his obedience lead to? Well, certainly you'd expect it to lead to salvation of many more Gentiles, and that's just what we find. His repentance, when he goes and preaches, leads to the salvation of all of Nineveh, the capital city of the world empire at that time. It leads to salvation on a grand scale. It's very interesting. This is exactly the pattern that Paul ascribes to all of Israel in Romans chapter 11. Paul says there in Romans 11 that Israel's disobedience, which is especially, of course, putting Jesus to death on the cross, Israel's disobedience has led to salvation for the Gentiles. But he says then that when Israel is resurrected and when she repents, it'll lead to even greater blessing for the whole world. Even wider blessing will come through her obedience. See, the pattern of Jonah is the pattern of Israel, is the pattern of Jesus. The only difference there, of course, is that Jesus dies not for his own sin, but for the sins of others. He dies as the representative of Israel. He dies for her sins, not for his own, but he dies as Israel, as Israel's substitute and representative. And see, it's through this death and resurrection pattern, this exile and exodus pattern, that the nations come to share in God's salvation. You see this played out in the Gospels as well. What happens when Jesus dies on the cross? You've got a single Roman centurion who repents. He's a Roman soldier. That matches up kind of well with the pagan sailors that Jonah met back in chapter 1, the soldier and the sailors. But what happens when Jesus is resurrected? Great multitudes repent. The nations now begin to stream into God's kingdom. Just as after Jonah's resurrection, the world experiences a kind of redemption. What happened on a small scale now happens on a much greater scale. So it is after the resurrection of Jesus. The world begins to be grafted in to God's kingdom and into God's new Israel. So that's a recap of the story of Jonah. That's how this story works. But we have to ask, what does this story mean for us? In particular, I want to ask, how does this book help us to understand the church's place in the world? See, this book says a lot about Israel's place in the world, but Israel was typological, pointing to the church. Israel foreshadowed the church. How does this book help us understand the church's place in the world? How does it help us develop a model for engaging our culture with the gospel? How does this book drive us to be a missional church, a prophetic church, a church that embodies and enacts and demonstrates the gospel of the greater Jonah? Here I want to really underline the importance of these sorts of questions. See, we need to understand the world has changed. The West has changed. What we think of as Western civilization has undergone a great change. America has changed. The South has changed. So there are many evangelical Christians who seem to think that just because most of the map was red last Tuesday, that that was some kind of great victory for moral values and for family values and so forth. They somehow think that America must still be a Christian nation or that somehow Christendom still lives on here, at least if you're in the red part of the map. In reality, we need to understand that the red states, every bit as much as the blue states, are a mission field for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, our situation is much like Israel's situation, much like Jonah's situation, and we must not repeat their mistakes. See, at this time in history, Israel was refusing to be a missional people. You see that represented in Jonah's refusal in chapter 1 to go to the Ninevites to perform this mission, to carry out this mission. He's representative. That's what Israel is like at this time in history. She doesn't want to share God's good news. She doesn't want to take the gospel forth. She wants to bottle it up and keep it to herself. See, Israel's presence was making no difference in the world. Israel's presence was making no difference in the lives of the nations around her. Israel received from God, but she did not give to others, and so she died. For pastors use this illustration, I think it's possibly helpful. It's sort of like the Dead Sea in Palestine. The Dead Sea is full of water, and yet it has no life. It's a body of water, and yet it cannot support life. The Jordan River feeds in, but there's no outlet. The Dead Sea is called the Dead Sea because it takes in, but it doesn't give out. Israel was in that condition. Churches can be the same way. If we take in God's blessing without it flowing through us and out to others, we will die. We will find ourselves in Jonah's situation with Jonah's problem. See, this is what Jonah is doing. Jonah has received blessing from God, but because he doesn't extend that blessing to others, and in fact gets angry when that blessing goes out to others, Jonah must die. So see, we must ask, how does the church make a difference? How can the church learn from Jonah's mistakes? Rather than being a dead end, a dead sea for the blessing of God, how can we be a conduit through which that blessing will flow out to others? See, a church that becomes like Israel of Jonah's day, a church that is concerned only with its own survival and well-being, a church that sees herself as an end in herself, that's a church that's in danger of dying. That church is resisting the purpose for which God made and redeemed the world. See, what God gives to us in this place as we gather each Lord's Day, as we receive the gifts of the kingdom, as God delivers over to us the gifts of life and wisdom and glory, as he hands over the gifts of the kingdom to us through word and sacrament, we've got to take those gifts to the world. That's why we're sent out each Lord's Day with a benediction, with a blessing. So that as we go out on our mission, we will go with God's blessing so that we can carry that blessing to others. So we can take that blessing out from here, so that we can take it to the streets. So that wherever we go, in our homes, in our place of work, where we go for recreation and so forth, we go with the blessings of the kingdom. And we go to take those blessings to others. So that through us, through our love and mercy, through our wisdom and compassion, through our service and charity, the world comes to know its Creator and its Redeemer. See, it's all too easy for churches to adopt the mentality that Jonah had here. You know, you come here just to look out for me and mine. You come so that you can be fed, so that you can get what you need. Never thinking about the fact that God feeds you so that you can feed others. God serves you in order so that you can serve others. See, if we do this, if we come just to get from God and then to keep that to ourselves, just letting the world go its merry way, we become like Jonah. We become a dead end for the blessing of God. We end up with this dead end obsession with ourselves and with our status. Like Jonah, we get curved in on ourselves. Biblically, the church does not just have a mission. The church is a mission. Specifically, the church is God's mission to the nations. Going back to Genesis 12, when God chose Abraham, why did he choose Abraham? Not to bless Abraham as an end in itself, but so that through Abraham, that blessing could spread out, could radiate out to the nations of the world, to the other nations across the globe. John chapter 20, Jesus makes just this point. This is after his death and resurrection and just before his ascension. Jesus says to his apostles, and through them he speaks to us as their successors, as those who carry on the apostolic faith and mission of the church. Jesus says to them, as the Father sent me, that is, as the Father sent me on a mission, so I am sending you on a mission. He gives to his disciples a mission which will be an extension and continuation of his own mission. The Father's mission is in the sending of the Son and continues in the work of the church. The church has been launched by God into the world to fight his battles, to bring transformation by showing forth his glory, his wisdom, his mercy. That word mission, of course, is related to the word missile, come from the same Latin root. You can think of it this way. The blessings that you get here in gathered worship are jet fuel to propel you into the world, to bring the world to Jesus, to enable you to serve the world. Here we get fed, we get filled up with this jet fuel so that we can be sent, so that we can be launched off into the world to do God's work there. The church exists because of God's mission to the world, and really for no other reason. You know, after all, we might ask, why doesn't God just take us to heaven one by one as soon as we convert? It'd be kind of nice in a lot of ways. Well, it's because God wants us to share in his work here on earth, the work of drawing the nations in so that they share in this great work of redemption, which again, as Edward said, that is the creation's promised end. See, God leaves us here so that we can carry on with this work of service, with this work of being a missional people. And in doing so, to represent God to the world. It's interesting. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, as he's writing to the church there in Corinth, he says, you are our letter from God. It was customary as you traveled around from place to place that you would bring a kind of a letter that would serve as a kind of transcript that would get you admission to various places that would enable you to go and speak with people and do certain things. Paul says there in 2 Corinthians 3, you are our letter from God. He says, we don't need a letter of recommendation. You serve as our letter of recommendation. He says to the Corinthians, your community is a living epistle written by the Spirit. You represent me, and in representing me, you represent God. You're a living love letter to the world, to those around you. Well, in the same way, we can say the church today is God's letter to the world. Certainly the Bible is God's love letter to the world, you know, in an ultimate sense. But long before most people will read the Bible, they will read the church. They will look at how we live together, what priorities and principles our lives embody, what values structure our lives, and they'll never be able to understand the Bible if they read it anyway. They'll never really be able to get the gospel unless they see us living it out at home and at work, in the classroom, on Saturday nights, and so forth. See, the church acts as a sort of hermeneutical key that enables the world to unlock the mystery of the gospel. Now, I think in looking at the book of Jonah, I really think you can, if you had to boil it down to one thing, I think it's this. God wants us to share in His heart for the world. God wants us to share in His compassion for those around us. Compassion is really at the heart of it. And the Bible has so much to say about this particular virtue, especially our obligation and responsibility to show compassion towards the weak and the poor and the suffering and the immigrant, towards those who may have made a mess of their lives through drugs or sex or debt. See, they may not know their right hand from their left, morally and theologically speaking, just as the Ninevites did not know their right hand from their left. They may not know any more than the livestock did in Nineveh. But the point is, God wants us to embody His compassion to them. We've got to be a people of compassion, acting as conduits through which God's love will flow out to those around us. See, this is what Jonah lacked. This was Jonah's fundamental problem. He had no compassion for outsiders. No compassion for those outside Israel. No compassion for the wicked in Nineveh. See, his whole story is designed to show up Jonah's lack of compassion and to rebuke him for it. It's interesting, the pagan sailors in chapter 1 are more concerned. It's very interesting, when Jonah says, throw me overboard, they don't want to do it. They're as reluctant to do that as Jonah was to go to Nineveh. They're more concerned about the life of this one disobedient prophet than Jonah is concerned about 120,000 Ninevites. The pagans excel the prophet in showing kindness. That's a lesson. That's a rebuke. See, the church, like Jonah in the belly of the fish, needs to die. She needs to die to herself, to her own agenda. She needs to die for the life of the world. See, we can never abandon our call to serve and minister to the world as Jonah attempted to do. We can never dismiss the world or write it off as irredeemable as Jonah chose to do. When the church lives this way, when the church combines compassion with holiness, mission with discipleship, worship with service, she becomes a kind of counterculture. She becomes a kind of counterculture within the culture, a kind of contrast city. She becomes an alternative city within the city. And the world begins to see what God intended. The world begins to see God's promised end for the creation, what God intended when He made the world in the first place. And so the world sits up and takes notice. The world has to, because a church that lives that way signals the end of the old regime. A church that lives that way signals the end of the old way of life. A church that lives that way announces the inbreaking of God's future kingdom into the present. That's really just what Jonah was doing. Really, when God sends Jonah to Nineveh, he's getting a little ahead of schedule. The Gentiles aren't really supposed to come in until after the Messiah comes. But already here, God's getting ahead of himself and already bringing Gentiles in. In the same way, through the church, we are to manifest and show forth the life of the future, resurrection life, glorified life in the here and now. Earl Ellis puts it this way. He says, the faithful church is the handwriting on the wall to the kingdoms of this world. In other words, the missional church is a sign that the new kingdom is coming, and therefore the old kingdoms must go. That handwriting metaphor, of course, comes from Daniel chapter 5. I'm sure many of you know the story. There, Belshazzar is having a great feast. He's living it up in luxury. And suddenly this handwriting appears on the wall, basically saying that Belshazzar's kingdom has been weighed in the balance and has been found wanting. It says to Belshazzar, your days are numbered. Your kingdom is about to come crashing down. And that very night it did. The handwriting was on the wall. Well, Ellis says that the church is supposed to be the handwriting on the wall to the kingdoms of the world. We show the world that Jesus is now king. That there's a new humanity. That there's a new world empire. That this king and this kingdom have now come and turned everything upside down. That this king has come to bring life out of death. That he makes the poor rich. He makes the powerful weak. But see, it's only if we live in this paradoxical, sacrificial way that Jesus has given to us that we show forth the handwriting on the wall to the old way of life. See, if we don't live this way, then we obscure that handwriting. We blur it. We mangle the message that God wants to announce through us. But what happens when we take seriously the story of the gospel, the story of death and resurrection, the story of a crucified God? The story of a Messiah who came in a manger. The story of a righteous king who stooped to suffer for the salvation of sinners. When we take that story seriously, when we take that story to heart, our way of life, our community becomes Christ-like. It becomes Christ-shaped. You might even say cross-shaped. We become merciful as God is merciful. We come to share in His heart for the world. We have a heart for the world too, just as God does. Instead of running from the Ninevites around us, shunning them, we run to them to serve them, to tell them about and show them Jesus Christ, that He's the new King, that His kingdom has come. You know, the church today is basically on the outside looking in, much like Israel in Jonah's day. Israel was not a part of the international scene very much in Jonah's day. She was just a tiny, minor, insignificant nation in the world's eye. She didn't really have much clout or power or evident influence. The church today is in the same kind of situation. The church today, for the most part, is excluded from places of cultural influence. That's true even in the red states on Tuesday's map. The church has been marginalized. The church makes very little difference in the values that shape public life. There's a lot of God talk in our public discourse, but it really amounts to very little. In a sense, you could say the church is in a state of cultural exile. Now, in that kind of situation, it's worth asking, what do we do? And we can point not just back to ancient Israel, but we can also point to the early church. See, the early church was in that kind of situation as well. The early church had no clout or power. She did not have her hands on any of the levers that ran the powered society. And so we can ask of the early church, how did the early Christians win over their culture? How did they conquer the Roman Empire? See, our culture stopped being Christian a long time ago, but we need to ask, how did it get to be Christian in the first place, back when it was? Now see, in those days, the days of the early church, politics was not really an option for the church. There were no popular elections to participate in. Christians couldn't lobby Congress or promote particular candidates. The strategy of the early church was different. The strategy of the early church was rather simple. She suffered and served her way to victory. She prayed and she worshiped. These were the items that headlined her agenda. She cared for the poor. She stood for justice. She blessed her persecutors. She made sure that those who professed the name of Christ lived accordingly in their work and in their family. She avoided the false alternatives of toleration and isolation, refusing to give up or to give in. She did not think of herself as the spiritual part of the culture, but rather as a rival culture altogether. Again, a kind of counterculture. The early church made a difference because she was different. She did not settle for being the soul of the world as some wanted. Souls are invisible after all. You don't see a soul. You know that it animates the body, but that's all. You don't see it. Instead, the early church insisted on being the body of Christ. And just as Christ used his earthly body to minister in word and deed, so the church as the symbolic body of Christ was mighty in word and deed as well. She sought to show and tell the world about Jesus and the kingdom that he inaugurated. See, we won't transform our culture by getting folks to vote a certain way. Victory doesn't come through voting or political action for the church. Nor will we transform our culture simply by arguing people into the kingdom as though we just had to set forth the truth plainly enough and clear and distinct propositions, and that would get the job done. Now, see, we'll change things as we live against the world for the sake of the world. As we learn to be a contrast society, as we faithfully proclaim the gospel with both our lips and our lives, as we serve one another and serve the world, as we learn to bear daily the cross of Christ. See, this is how we show the world the gospel. See, Jonah's negative example was written for us so that we who live in this new age will not repeat his foolishness, so that we will live as the greater Jonah taught us to live. Let us pray and ask God's help for these things. Father, we know that we do not do all that you would have us to do. We know that we are often not as kind or as patient or as loving as we should be. We know that we do not serve others as we should. We still live too much for ourselves. But Father, we are thankful that Jesus Christ covers this sin, that his cross atones for it. And Father, we ask you now to help us to repent, to help us to become more and more the people that you want us to be, a missional people, a prophetic people, the people of the greater Jonah, who live out this death and resurrection pattern that the whole world may come to know its creator and redeemer. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.